Well, this will be our last Lenten sermon from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. As you should know, next week is Palm Sunday, and so we will talk about Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem as the final week, Holy Week, begins. And so far in Lent, we've been, again, kind of jumping around in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, mainly focusing on the purpose, well, of everything, the purpose of the Christian life, right, in maybe general. We talked about the purpose of spiritual discipline, the purpose of the law and the commandments. And then last week, I guess we took even a further step out back, and we looked at the purpose of our life, specifically, right, in the context of our daily lives, what are we to value, and then what are we to then pursue. Right, we talked about how we all have a system of values, regardless whether or not they're articulated, or we have them articulated to others or to ourselves. We all have things that we value over others, and that is, in some sense, what we make the goal, the purpose of our life each day. And we know, as Jesus says at the end of chapter 6 in Matthew's Gospel, that it is Christ and it's his kingdom that we are to value most, which means our lives will be defined not by worry or anxiety, which we talked about last week. Again, it doesn't mean that it won't include some anxiety or some worry, but our lives will not be defined about worrying about what we have or what we don't have. Instead, when we have our values correct, Jesus first, then our lives will be defined by trust. Trusting our God, trusting our Creator, trusting our King, that he knows exactly what we need. That doesn't eliminate danger or threats or suffering that we could face, but it puts things, when we trust the Lord God, when we trust Christ, it puts things in proper order, right? And we can deal with it the way we're supposed to. And what we need, again, Christ, his kingdom, his righteousness, is our focus each day. Every area of our life, that's what we value most. And again, it's not printed, but if you have your Bibles, and there are pew Bibles, that's Jesus' conclusion. You don't have to turn there, but you can. At the end of chapter 6, right? Therefore, he says, sufficient for you are the things of the day. Right? Tomorrow, well, that will worry about itself. Sufficient for you is today's faithfulness, right? Pursuing Christ and his kingdom right now. That's something that you can control. You can't necessarily control what happens tomorrow or next week or a month from now. What you can do is what your God has given you to do, right? And that is control or bring all things in submission to Christ as King and as Lord. And when we say that our focus is faithfulness in every area of our lives, part of the thing that means, and this is going to get us into our lesson from Matthew 7, but one of the things that means is that we must be, as Christians, actively each day discerning, judging whether or not what we are doing, what we are feeling, what we are thinking, we need to be discerning, is Christ, the love of others, is that our goal? Is that our motivation? Or is self the goal of what we do, what we feel, what we think, and then how we act on that? Right? That is what we are to be actively judging, discerning, evaluating each day. We talked about this a little bit on Thursday, our Thursday nights, like on the emotional level, or your thoughts, or your desires. Just because you have an emotion doesn't mean it's automatically good. You need to evaluate, well, what's this about? Is this desire, let's say, that I have, is this primarily about self in some way, something that I can get out of it? Or is it about Christ, his kingdom, our neighbors that we are to love as ourselves? Right? That's what you are trying to discern each day. And just remember, I'm talking about this all the time, it's self that you are to be fighting against. It's self that you are to be denying, right? Making the purpose of whatever it is, your work, your money, your relationship, your marriage, your life here at the church, your job, whatever it might be, removing the purpose of that thing being self, removing self from why you do what you do. Because selfishness, and we'll talk about this a little bit, it will only corrupt what we do and what we think. But again, when it came to our spiritual discipline, right, training in godliness, fasting, prayer, and all that, even the good things that we are to be pursuing, will be contaminated if we are the point of that thing in some way, even if we don't say we're the point of that thing. If that's how we live, then it will be corrupted. And our daily focus is trying to remove ourself from the equation, what you want, what you desire, whatever it might be. And that daily focus continues here in chapter 7. And Jesus is telling us, again, with chapter 6, the end of chapter 6 in our minds, instead of obsessing over wealth and trying to control the future, here's what you should do. Here is what God your Father has given you that you can control. Control in the sense of you have a stake in it, right? You have some agency here. And that is, again, summarizing our lesson in chapter 7, verse 1 through 14. What your God has given you is judge not, that you be not judged. Remove the plank in your eye instead of worrying about the speck in someone else's eye. And whatever you want someone to do to you, you should also do to them. Right? That's what you should worry about each day. Not necessarily money, although it's important, money, our wealth, right? How we handle that. But we worry about the daily bread that your king has given you to worry about is that right there. So let's go through what your day, your week should be full of. And again, it's no wonder that Jesus begins with judgment, right? Every day we are to be discerning, is this right? Is this good? Is this faithful? Or is this selfish, right? And the standard, or the command that Jesus gives is judge not that you be not judged. Now, as you know, verses 1 and 2 in chapter 7 can often be misinterpreted as don't judge people, and that Christians shouldn't judge others, which is then kind of seen played out in a live and let live kind of a thing. Right, where I won't call out your sins and your errors, and you don't call out mine. You've undoubtedly heard that kind of thing, right? Summed up as Christians should not be judgmental. Don't we have that thrown in our faces constantly, as if, well, the worst sin that you could engage in as a Christian is being judgmental? That's completely wrong, but that's opposite. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. In fact, we are supposed to be judgmental. Oh, in fact, Christians should be the most judgmental people. So I want you to go from here, and I want you to be super, super judgmental. That's the best thing that we can do. Judge. Now, we'll get to the sin that's really meant by, not really meant, the judgmental really is that we should stay away from. But of course you should be judgmental, because everybody is judging all of the time. It's just like our system of values we talked about last week. Everybody has a system of value, whether it's good or bad. In the same way, everybody engages in judgment at some level, right? And we hear judgment, you can think of that as evaluation, right? Not necessarily condemnation, although condemnation would result from judgment. But everybody judges, everybody evaluates the things they see, the things they hear from other people. You do that every day. I mean, how else would one know what to do or what not to do? How would we know what other people are doing is wrong or good unless we are judging them, unless we are evaluating them to say nope or yep? Everybody judges all of the time. And if you're awake right now, you all are right now judging everything that I'm saying. It's kind of scary, right? But it's not the act of judging that's sinful. Again, if you hear, oh, don't be judgmental, oftentimes that means, well, don't evaluate the things I'm saying or doing. I wonder why someone would not want you to evaluate the things they're doing or saying. Interesting. It's not about whether you judge others. It's about what standard you use in your judgment. Or, again, kind of keeping with the theme of what we've been talking about during Lent, is what is the purpose of your judgment? Right, when you evaluate what other people say, what they do, what they don't do, and you condemn that as wrong or right or meh, or you don't care, what's the purpose of that judgment? Is it, again, going back to chapter 6, the thing that we value most, is it Christ? Is it his kingdom, being faithful to him? Is that the purpose of your judgment? Or does your standard of judgment, why you call what you call sin or good, does that align with your king's standard of judgment? So what he calls sin, you call sin. And vice versa. That is good judgment, right? Where we judge the way that our king judges. Or is your judgment about what you like and what you don't like? What you find appealing or what you don't? Or is the purpose of your judgment, is it in order to elevate yourself over others? Is your judgment in order to excuse your own sin by pointing out the sin and the errors of others? Again, the purpose matters. If selfishness is the motivation and the standard for our judgment, then judge not. Then it is sinful. And obviously, that's, I think, so clearly what verses 1 through 5 in chapter 7 are about. The desire and the temptation that we have to point out all of the sin, all of the unrighteousness in others, is that wrong? To point out sin, to call out sin, to label sin as sin? No, of course that's not wrong. You're supposed to do that. The sinful judgment is when we do that, not as a means to love them, the other person, not as a means to help them repent of their sin or that error or see the truth in some aspect, nor is a sinful judgment if it's not as a warning to ourselves to stay away from that sin. And if you judge another's actions, in other words, as sinful, and the first thing you think is, I need to be careful about what I say and what I do, those are good reasons to judge. Or to go to your brother and say, hey, this is wrong, and let me explain that to you. Let me show you what you should do or should think. Right? That's good judgment. Jesus is warning against judging others for their sin to excuse, justify, and to cover one's own sin of which you have no intention of repenting. That's the sinful kind of judgment, to condemn others in order to excuse ourselves. And we can use the Pharisees as a test case for this. I said this, I let you guys go last week. I went a whole week without calling any of us Pharisees. That's a pretty big accomplishment for me. But you only get 1 week off. We're back to it. We're all Pharisees again. But remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, right, this is chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus has prefaced all of this by saying, our righteousness, the righteousness of his disciples, must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Again, not that it's a competition and we've got to out-righteous the Pharisees. The Pharisees are not actually righteous. That's why your righteousness must exceed theirs. And there's lots of things that reveal that about the Pharisees and them. But one of the things is their purpose of why they judge reveals that they are under that same judgment, that same condemnation. So, for instance, we talked about this, that to say your righteousness must exceed the scribes and Pharisees, someone hearing that would be one of those, you got to be kidding me. It's like saying I got to be better than a professional basketball player. It's not going to happen. Right? The Pharisees are professional at righteousness, right? So, would the Pharisees call out things like murder and adultery as wrong? Yes, of course they would. Are the Pharisees hesitant to call people out? Or to call out actions or sins of, let's say, the pagans or the tax collectors or the harlots? Are they like, we don't really like to point out people's sins. It makes me feel uncomfortable. No. Now then the question comes, are the Pharisees wrong in judging those sins as sins? Not at all. But again, what's the purpose? Do they judge others to what? Urge them to repent? Are they calling out the sins in others as a reminder to themselves that the same types of sins, right, reside in their own heart and their own desires? Is that the purpose of their judgment? No. They judge others in order to excuse their own unrighteousness. That's why Jesus calls them hypocrites. They use the standard of judgment, God's commandments, labeling sin as sin. They use that to mask the fact that they do the same kinds of things. That is sinful judgment. And this is what we need to know. The purpose of judging things as right or wrong, as sinful or good, which you must be doing. You should be evaluating everything that comes across. Right? That's the screen, and your lives, and other people's. Is this wrong? Is this right? The purpose of that is so that we, the one who is doing the judging, can repent of those sins in our own life. But that's the purpose of our judgment, right? To evaluate whether or not you are seeking Christ and his kingdom first, which means you're supposed to judge but judging always begins with us. If you're quick to judge, you should judge self, yourself, first. And that's why, Jesus gets at that, that the kingdom's standard of judgment is the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So if you call out the sin of adultery, but then you harbor lust after a woman in your own heart, I didn't say struggle with it, we all struggle against sin, but you harbor it, you practice lust in some form, and yet you call out the sin of adultery, well, you're merely condemning yourself, right? And you'll be condemned first, right? It's someone else's sin. And think through your relationships, your life, your daily life. If your spouse's sin or your children's sin, if that is the really bad sin, and your sin in comparison, well, your sin in comparison to theirs, it's not really sin, right? It's just your quirky personality or whatever it might be. If that's the way you see it, that's sinful, and you'll be condemned first. Because the purpose of our judgment, judging things as good, wrong, evil, righteous, whatever, the purpose of that is always so that you can see your own sin first, so that you can then repent of your own sin, right? Confess it, and then seek to put it to death. That's when you can know, is your judgment proper? You can know it's proper is if you are applying that standard first to you, right? That's what makes judgment good. And Jesus says that very clearly in verses 3 through 5, right? He says, we all know this very well, heard it many times. Do not presume to see or to be able to see clearly the sin in another if you are not addressing the sin in your own life, in your own heart. And again, this is not just advice. Jesus is telling us how it works objectively. You can't do that. It doesn't work. Right? That would be like trying, as Jesus, the analogy that he uses, to help your brother remove a little speck of dust in his eye. Meanwhile, you have a whole plank sticking out of your eye, and you're going to walk around trying to help other people? You should deal with that plank first, right? How could you possibly see properly if you're walking around with something sticking out of your face, trying to find all the little details about what someone else is doing? Right? The plank, or the speck, let's say, is not as bad in comparison to what you have sticking out of your eye. Right? The point being, you should deal with that sin first. And then you can help your brother. Again, is the purpose of judgment, is it holding ourselves to the standard first? Then we seek to help our brother remove the speck out of his eye, right? To see him repent. And, of course, we've undoubtedly heard those words from Jesus lots of times. But a helpful way of thinking about it, right, as again, this is the way you are to live. This is not some just theological box that you're like, yeah, move the plank out of your eye before. No, each day you are to live this way. And I think it's a helpful way, maybe a summary of that, is that we should take our sin more seriously than we take other people's sin. Now, note what I didn't say. I didn't say you shouldn't take other people's sin seriously, or that you shouldn't take sin seriously in general. Does Jesus ever say that? No. Does Jesus ever act like sin, not that big of a deal? No. You should take sin seriously. It's serious. But the order matters. Take your sin the most seriously, and then you can help your brother. And that applies to every relationship that you have. I would say especially that applies to your spouse. So next question, and don't say anything, don't answer this. Does your spouse have sin?
No.
Do they have specks in their eyes? Can that cause problems? Absolutely. You are two sinners. You're a sinner married to a sinner, right? Sin happens. That causes problems and issues. And you can and should try as lovingly as you can to help your spouse if in some area that they need help with. But you also have some specks in your eyes, right? In fact, you should see, again, the sin, the speck in your eye as a plank, meaning you should see your sin as the more serious sin, and that is what needs to be dealt with first. So it's not getting your husband to treat you well before you respect and love him. Should your husband treat you well? Is it a sin when he doesn't? Yeah. But you don't wait to do what you're supposed to do until he does what he does, he's supposed to do. Or, on the other side of that, you're not supposed to withhold love from your wife until she respects you. Like, I'll love her when she starts respecting me around here, right? No, that's not the order. You do what is right. You hold yourself to the standard. That is when we judge properly in order to then help our brother or our sister or our spouse. And in verse 6, Jesus gives an example of proper judgment, talking about dogs and swine and pearls. An example of judging things, I would say more about an example of judging people, the way they are, in order to act properly. Again, you have to have proper judgment so that you can act, respond in the proper way. And the analogy that Jesus uses is pretty straightforward. You wouldn't give holy, consecrated food, you could think of it as temple food, you wouldn't give that to a dog, would you? That's ridiculous, right? In the ancient world, dogs were gross. They weren't pets, right? Same thing with unclean pigs. If you listen to Jesus, you shouldn't even be around pigs, much less throwing your expensive pearls in the pig pen. Right? Those things are incompatible with one another, and you need to be able to discern that. It takes proper judgment to discern what things are. Now, if you're in Judea at this time, and you're hearing Jesus' sermon, and you hear dogs and swine, what do you think of? I guess the better question is, who do you think of? Who are the dogs and the swine? Well, throughout history, but especially at this time, those are the Gentiles, right? The pagans, the idolaters, the Romans, we could say, the Samaritans, right? Those are things people to stay away from, right? And Jesus, what he's saying is, don't waste the holy and the sacred, right, the gifts of God, or trying to help another see their sin. Don't waste that on people who reveal themselves to be in firm rebellion against Jesus as their king. Now, I think the kicker here is that Jesus is not actually talking about the Gentiles as much as he's talking about those in Judea, the Jews, the Pharisees and them. Right? Because one thing that the Pharisees reveal is that they are the true Gentiles, meaning they are the idolaters. They are the ones, the swine and the dogs, because of their unbelief, right? And trying to help the Pharisee to see his sin in order to turn from it to Jesus, but that would be kind of like casting your pearls before swine, a complete waste of time. Or trying to explain life in the kingdom to those who currently want their king dead, well, that's not just futile. You're going to be trampled as well. And part of, I think Jesus is saying, is that that requires discernment from us to be able to judge people properly. And I think an application of that, again, in context of removing the plank out of your own eye, repenting of your sin, there gets to be a point where we shake the dust off our sandals, to use Jesus' phrase later, that we do that with some people. That some people, in their rebellion, are in some sense beyond our help. And the only thing to do, as Paul will say in his epistle, is to turn them over to Satan. Right? Don't waste your time on people who have no intention of repenting of their sin. The people who call good evil and evil good, right? It's the same kind of thing. Our Old Testament lesson from Proverbs 9 says that he who corrects a scoffer, what happens? Gets shame for himself. And he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. He says, do not hate or rebuke a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and what will happen? He will love you, right? And obviously, it takes judgment, proper judgment, to evaluate people properly. But that can only happen when you are evaluating yourself first. Meaning, are you the kind of person that bristles at rebuke? Are you the kind of person who points out all the sins in other people in order to justify your own? Right? We must judge things, we must judge people, and it always begins with us. And that takes humility, doesn't it? To be able to evaluate yourself properly, to be able to, take your sin more seriously than other people's sin that you can clearly see. It takes humility, And that's why it takes trust, right? Trusting in the King, trusting in his standard that he has revealed to us. And that's why our lives are defined by trust, not worry, right? Humility in the God who has given us everything that we need. And that's what Jesus returns to in verse 7 and following, right? To seek Christ and his kingdom, to trust our King who really does control the future, right? That is the shape of your daily life. And when that is what we seek first, our values, our standard and motivation of judgment, all of that will fall into proper place. Because again, and this is going back to chapter 6, we all have needs, don't we? Do you have needs? We all have things that could cause us worry, stress, anxiety, threats that we face of various kinds. The question is not whether you have that. The question is, what do you do with them? And Jesus is telling us that our Father in heaven is the one who actually does control the future. He's the one who knows every single hair on your head. He knows exactly what you need. He knows exactly what you want that you don't have. So what should you do? Worry, stress, complain, point out all the errors in everybody else? No. Jesus is saying, well, then go to him, right? Seek him and his wisdom and his strength. That's what you need to do. In fact, your lack, whatever it might be, the threat, the suffering, whatever it is that you're facing, that should push you to your Heavenly Father. That's what you should do with your worry. You should cast it upon Christ. You should come to God with it. And notice how in these verses, Jesus' language has a persistence about it. Ask, but it's not just enough to ask. What should you do? Go. Seek. Not just enough to go and seek, but knock, right? Keep going. Keep casting your cares on the Lord. That is what trust does. It draws us to the one who actually has the power to help us deal with whatever it is we're dealing with. And Jesus is telling us why, or maybe the motivation for why you should keep coming to God, keep casting your cares upon him, keep seeking. And that is because our God is gracious. Our God is good. Our God hears and he gives. In fact, our God loves to give. He loves to bless. He loves to forgive. And if that's true, then we should persist, and then we should insist, not necessarily on the things that we have wrong with us or the things that we want. We persist on God's goodness. We persist because of his goodness, and we insist that he listens or hears because he's good. And that's Jesus' point in verses 9 through 11, right? That if you who are evil, us, don't control anything, if you give what is good to those whom you love or those who ask your son, well, then how much more will your Heavenly Father give to you? The answer is much more. Isn't that what we celebrate every Christmas, the incarnation? That God gave you his only son? That God is not a miser with only so much kindness and so much forgiveness to go around. Right? No, his mercy is overflowing and it's abundant. And if that's the case, if that's what you believe, which you do because you're here again this week, if that is who our God is, then what should you do? You should go to him. You should seek him. You should knock. Isn't that the logical thing to do? And we do so knowing that he hears and he stands ready to bless, to give. Now, and you all know this full well, that does not mean, like Jesus saying, seek, ask, knock. He is not saying that you'll get whatever you want just so long as you make a formal request to God, as if he's obligated to make your life smooth, carefree, no problems. Right? We know that's not how it works. We know from James's epistle that oftentimes we ask from God and do not receive. Why? Not necessarily because the thing we're asking for is wrong. It might be a fine thing to ask for. But James says because we ask amiss. And how do we ask amiss? It really does all come down to selfishness, to the self, right? We ask amiss primarily, in order to spend it on our own pleasures, meaning it's selfish and our requests are self-oriented in some way and not fixed on Christ, centered on Christ and his kingdom. God's not your divine butler, just ready to hop to whenever you ask him something. No, we must ask in faith, meaning we must ask for the right things. Right? Not necessarily wealth, not necessarily food or clothing. Do you need those things? Sure. God knows you need those things. But what you really need is wisdom. The ability to navigate whatever you're facing faithfully. What you need is self-discipline. Right? To subordinate yourself and your needs to others. What you need is the courage and the strength to be able to call out your sin, label your sin as sin, and then seek to put it to death. That's what you need. That's what we want to seek first, not merely a list of things that we want God to do for us. Right? We ask in faith, which means selflessly. That's when our seeking, asking, and knocking, that's when it's proper, when the point is Christ and to love those around us. And that's what Jesus concludes in verse 12. Right? The whole law and the prophets are summed up in what? Selflessness. In doing to others what you would have them do to you. Right? That's the shape of your daily life. Meaning that's what matters to you most. Not getting something that you want, but giving yourself away. Now let me ask you a question. We talk about the Christian life. We talk about removing the plank out of our own eye, repenting, loving our neighbor as ourselves, doing unto others as we would have them do to us. Is that difficult or is that easy to do? Now, you think about your daily life. You think about the relationships you have, the struggles you have, the issues that you face. Is it easy to live this way that Jesus is saying? Let's take, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Is that an easy command? Do you find yourself throughout the day just about, man, I love giving myself away to other people, thinking of them first? Well, the question of if it's easy or if it's hard, I guess that kind of depends on who the person is, right? If it's a friend, if it's someone I like, if it's someone that falls into the category of you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back, all right, I can love that person. I can think of them so often, ever so often. But oftentimes, we don't need to be told to love and to sacrifice for others who give us what we want in return, or who like us, or who treat us well, or who can repay us. Right? Even the Gentiles do that. Even those darn tax collectors do that. Right? Love those who love you in return. I think it's quite psychopathic behavior to not do that. But our commitment to Christ, and thus our responsibility, goes even deeper than that. Is it hard to deny self? Yeah. And that's why, verse 13 and 14, notice what Jesus says. These are some harrowing words. We know it, but don't just let it pass over. You're like, yeah, I heard that. The gate is narrow and difficult that leads to life. And why is that? Why is the path of life? Doesn't everybody want life? Right? This life and life to come. Why is it narrow? Why is it hard? Maybe even more harrowing, why are there few who find it? And on the inverse of that, why is the way to death broad? And why do many people go that way? Well, two reasons, connected. Because the path to life, and you know this, is only in and through the Lord Jesus. That's it. There's no other way. There's no other excuse. There's no other nothing when it comes to true life, living life as God intended it, and eternal life. There's no other option. There's no other. Live and let live when it comes to the Christian life, what God has done. But he is the path. It's Christ or it's death. Those are your two options. And that means, then, that the path to life runs directly through the way of self-denial. If Jesus is the way, if Jesus is the path, then guess what that means about you? You are not. That's why it's narrow. You can't get around that. There's not another option that you can kind of just, I'll take this path around and get over here. No, that's why it's hard. Self-denial is hard. That's why there are few who find it. People don't want to deny themselves and their own desires. That's why the way to death is broad and easy and fun. Right? The way to death, the path to death, is essentially do as thou wilt. That's the whole of the law. Eat, drink, be merry, do what you want. There's no need to deny self if death is what we are pursuing. But part of the glorious reality that we celebrate every day, every week, is that that's not true for us. We don't desire death. Christ has set us free from that, right? By his Spirit, who you have, we no longer desire death. We no longer desire to live for self. It's not easy, but it's clear. Right? Each day we wake up, we arm ourselves with the gifts of Christ, and such is your duty. The joy of your life is that you get to prepare and walk the narrow road of self-denial as you follow your Lord in every area of life, right? With every relationship that you have. That's what you get to do. That's the adventure of your life, to walk the route that Christ walked. And we are to be actively judging, as we do, is this faithful? Is this selfless? Right, that's our goal each day. And remember, the path is narrow, the way is hard, but you have been given the ability to walk that narrow path. Christ has given you his Holy Spirit in order to do that. So continue to seek Christ this week. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love and mercy to us. Again, we thank you for Christ our Lord and for the life that he has given, the liberation that we have from sin and from death, and God, for the gift of your Holy Spirit by which we are each day more conformed to Christ and to his image. We thank you, Lord God, for your mercy and your love, and we pray that you would help us again this day and this week to live up to that grace and that mercy, that we are seeking to live for Christ, God, to put our selfish desires to death, and to seek the good in others. God, we ask that you would give us the discipline, the ability to see and to evaluate things properly, God, that we might pursue Christ and his kingdom. We thank you for your word. We pray again that you bind it to our hearts. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.